But I hope you will take some time to reflect and think about, if you will, listen to your own prayer language and your own speech in terms of prayer, to reflect on that theologically in terms of what is your theology of prayer, or what is the kind of theology that is implicit within your prayer in terms of, and this week in particular, I would like to look at our understanding of a doctrine of God, a doctrine of Jesus and salvation, a doctrine of the church, a doctrine of creation, and finally then in the last session, if you can bear with it that long until Saturday, talking about is it even permissible to talk about good prayer and bad prayer? Or, as I would prefer to call it, true or false prayer. Why this session on prayer? And I guess this should be a warning to all of you about what happens when you start to reflect seriously about a joke. Now, I heard a joke on prayer once that I thought was funny, and then I started thinking about it, and here you go. Dangerous things for theologians. But the joke goes something like this. When I was small, I used to pray for God that I would have a bicycle. And so every night I would pray, God, give me a bicycle, God, give me a bicycle, God, give me a bicycle. But I never got a bicycle. Until I finally understood that was the wrong way to pray, and that isn't what God is all about. So I went out and stole a bicycle, and now every night I pray, God forgive me, God forgive me, God forgive me. Right? Good joke. But then I started thinking about that, and that's where it gets dangerous to say, now what kind of theology is there? Because certainly most of us recognize off right away, right? God, give me a bicycle. God, give me a bicycle. But what about when we turn that around and say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Are we using that understanding of forgiveness in much the same way that we are praying for and asking for that bicycle? And if so, is that good theology? Is that what we understand gospel-centered Christian theology and prayer life to be about? Or is there a different framework, a different understanding of the faith in which we pray? So it's that kind of thing that understanding that I would like to try to have some reflections on this week and invite you to participate with me in those reflections. In terms of just the general overview, on my thoughts on this. From my perspective, I see that prayer not only addresses God, but it also expresses personal and communitarian sentiments, right? Our understandings personally of who God is, but it also expresses our corporate understandings as the body of Christ, as a body of believers about who God is and how we pray. Prayer not only refers to objective actions, but it also utters subjective dispositions, our own feelings and understandings and how we are in relationship with God. In giving thanks, in praising, in asking for supplication, persons and communities are manifesting something about their own state of existence, so that these acts are, in a sense, self-transformative. But what or who has been transformed? Have we been transformed by the one who raised Jesus from the dead, or have we conformed the will of God in terms of our own human values and authority? I would contend that nowhere is God more easily packaged, gift-wrapped, and used as a consumer item than in our theologies of prayer and our practices of prayer. prayer can be the primary means by which our theology can become an opiate of the people. And so we need to heed Paul's advice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In these sessions, I invite you to pray, that is, to join in the ongoing spirit-initiated struggle to think our way into God's world and be transformed to doing God's will. Today's session, we specifically are going to look at the doctrine of God. And so, therefore, that funny little title, God, comma, vocative. The vocative voice, the voice of address when we call upon God. Saint Augustine, in the very opening line of his book, The Confessions, begins with that address to God, begins his confessions in a very prayer-like way, and asks, I think, the central question that we will be asking today as we examine our lives of prayer. Augustine says, "Grant me, Lord, to know and understand which is first, to call on you or to praise you. And again, to know you or to call on you. For who can call on you not knowing you? For those who don't know you may call on you as other than you are. Or is it better that we call on you that we may know you?" Right? A nice circular question, it seems. Do we pray to God because we know who God is, or do we pray to God because we don't know who God is and hope that God will answer our prayers by telling us who God is? Or don't we do either? Grant me, Lord, to understand, to call on you or to praise you. And again, to know you or to call on you. And then the concern for Augustine, right? The concern that I want to put before you today. For those who don't know you may call on you as other than you are. And that gets us into the doctrine of God. Who is the God that we call upon when we invoke God? Who is that God that we call upon? And also, this gets us into that very tough question about what is God's will? And why do we pray? Is prayer going to change anything? Does it make a difference? And depending upon how you answer that question, again, becomes very important in our understanding about God. The book of Psalms is a book of prayers and a book of hymns. And I would invite you to join with me in praying Psalm 130, a prayer that addresses God and asks God and asks for our participation in that struggle between calling upon God and knowing who God is. From this psalm we pray, "Out of the depths we cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear our voices. Let your ears be attentive to the voices of our supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We wait for the Lord. Our souls wait, and in God's word we hope. Our souls wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with God is plenteous redemption. God will redeem us from all our iniquities. Again, this prayer helps us to understand that prayer is personal as well as public and corporate. But certainly prayer is not simply a private theology. Prayer is an action, an activity that's done within a particular framework. Now that framework may be one of worship, which is to a false god. It may be to a god that is other than the God whom we proclaim as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It may be, for us as Lutherans, as we often would like to point toward others, a framework of works righteousness and triumphalism. Prayer could be done from a framework of self-centeredness, a framework of rationalization, or a framework of determinism. And that's why, again, as we talk about prayer, we need to first of all consider, who is that God that we call upon, that we name? And so prayer is part of our naming God. Prayer is an address to God. God, comma, the vocative voice. Literally, that vocative sense is a sense of call. Perhaps one could say that when we address God, rather than saying God, we could begin our prayers, "Hey, is anybody listening?" Because it, in some senses, is the same thing. Right? Prayer expresses a human reality that says, whatever it is that we are calling upon, that we are crying out to, that we are waiting upon and hoping in, as Psalm 130 tells us, that someone or that something is other than ourselves. And so therefore, if we want to get into some of the theology implicit within prayer upon that very calling upon God, the first thing is that that person that we call to is other than ourselves, and as we think about that, that person is that upon which we call is transcendent to us, above us, different from us, outside of our normal human realm. And that means that prayer is more than just expressing PMA. Do you know what PMA is? Positive mental attitude. Right. So that's the first demon. Right. We are going to knock down. Prayer is not just having positive mental attitude, or for you of the Norman Vincent Peale ilk, right? It is not simply the power of positive thinking. In fact, it would seem that if prayer is that crying out, that waiting upon or that calling upon someone or something other, transcendent, it is the exact opposite of positive thinking. It's when all those positive thinkings and all those positive attitudes have come to naught. When we come to that point, hey, is anybody listening? Right. That's not particularly positive mental attitude. Right? That's that cry as the psalmist expresses, right? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And so already that understanding of prayer and the theology of prayer encompasses that understanding of one who is transcendent. And therefore, if it is that transcendent one, we already then see with this God as other than ourselves, to put that within a more familiar theological framework, we see that prayer already exhibits and expresses a relationship between creator and creature. Prayer is the creature addressing the creator. The creature and that within creation crying out to something other than itself, other than creatureliness, other than something within creation. Why? Because creation and self does not seem to bear the answer. And so we have the creator-creature relationship at this point. That's what the whole expression of God as transcendent and talking about a transcendent God entails, that creator-creature relationship. Okay? But it doesn't end there, because from that creator-creature relationship, the question still remains, what kind of relationship is this going to be? What kind of relationship do we as creatures have to the Creator? That can be a relationship of fear, just to name some possibilities. That can be a relationship of fear. It can be a relationship that wants to do appeasement, right? Deal-making kind of stuff. Dear Lord, if you help me over the Holden flu and keep my voice strong, then, right, then I will never think a bad thought again about. Right? But we all know about making deals. Right? And nothing prevents us from making deals with God. In fact, when you think about it for a little bit, you'd say, well, that's a pretty good idea, isn't it, for creatures to make deals with the Creator? You know, like, God, we'll do this if you do this. Deal, huh? So that notion of appeasement can come in there. Prayers, the creator-creature relationship can be one of respect. And even respect that goes greater in terms of awe. And we certainly can see that in Holden as well. Right? Up here, the beauty of creation, the mountains, the forests, the whole awesome thing, right, can lead to that kind of relationship. There can also be prayers that are for the sake of accommodation or a more folksy way of saying it, excuse-making prayers. We see that this is probably one of the first prayers ever prayed, was an excuse-making prayer. Genesis 3, right? God asks Adam, "Where are you?" You know, Adam says, "Here I am." You know, and then God asks Adam, "What's going on?" And Adam gives the prayer, "Oh Lord, the woman you gave me led me into sin. What are you going to do about it?" Right, a good excuse-making prayer. And Eve follows suit, right? Oh Lord, it's not my fault. The serpent beguiled me. And part already that we see in Genesis 3 of the effects of sin on the human condition is that it takes human beings who were created to respond to God, right, in terms of to till and keep the garden, to live in faithful relationship with God. Now, rather than being able to act responsibly, they are now, sin has made them able to act in terms of excuse making. Let's make excuses. And so a lot of our prayers try to accommodate us to God, in other words, so that we can make all sorts of nice excuses. You know, God, we would do this and this, but, you know, it's raining outside, and we can't. So help us out, huh? After all, we're trying hard. So there's that kind of accommodating, excuse-making understanding of God. Another one, the relationship between creature and creator can be one of manipulation. Particularly if we understand this God to be the all-powerful sovereign. And if that's the case, then we have to figure out, okay, how can we get the goodies from this all-powerful sovereign? Maybe we ought to praise this powerful sovereign. So if we say good things, this God will say, well, I'm kind of flattered. Sure, I'll give you a blessing. I mean, you said nice things about me, I'll give you your BMW. Why not? That's only fair. But that kind of manipulative understanding, and prayer is manipulation. Right? Fits in closely also with notions of appeasement. Right? Deal making. Sometimes the way we make deals is through this notion of manipulation. There can be that manipulative aspect. And then finally, and you know, the one where I'm trying to would push and lead, conclude, I would hope, is that the relationship expressed in prayer between creature and creator is a relationship of love. And so here then we'll have to examine again, what would that loving relationship be like? And that's particularly where I'll be looking tomorrow when we look at the understanding of why do we pray in Jesus' name and what is our understanding of Jesus and salvation, implicit or explicit, within our theology of prayer, because that gets us and grounds us in that understanding of the love relationship between creature and creator. But all of, again, all of these relationships can be expressed in our understandings of prayer. And so that, you know, ironically, just because in our prayer we claim that God is other than ourselves and that prayer is already an expression of the creator-creature relationship, you see, in all of these various ways that relationship can be expressed, we still might be in that dilemma that Augustine presents for us in terms of, for those who don't know you may call on you as other than you are. Because calling on God in terms of a relationship that assumes or thinks about God in a relationship of fear, appeasement, respect or awe, accommodation, excuse-making, manipulation, is calling upon God as other than the God whom we claim to worship as Christians, the God that we claim to pray to as Christians. And so that's again why, you know, the understanding of the doctrine of God within prayer becomes very important, because it already, again, sets that framework about who is the God we pray to, what is that God that we pray to, what is that God we address. Okay, let me just stop here and see if there's some questions, comments, reflections. Yes?
I was wondering about prayers that tend to bother me that have a lot of information that you're letting God know about.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like you're telling him what the problem is, and maybe even how to solve the problem and who's at fault. I always get bothered by it. Us telling God
back. Yeah, right. And again, as you think about that, right, good perception to think about that, what theologically, what doctrine of God do we have when our prayer is, Lord God, it's me, Michael, I'm up here at Holden Village, it's 7:56 a.m., it's raining. We had oat bran for breakfast, you know, and you can, right, you know, you got to get all the specifics in there. Well, what does that, you know, why is that in there? What kind of, as we look at it from this perspective, what does that say about our understanding of God?
Your prayer, though, sounds very much like the way a child prays. So my question is, if we were to pray to the God who we're in relationship with and is not loving, it's manipulating, what is God's response? Is the response silence? Is it revelation? Is it something new that will enhance our prayer life? Is that what the creator-creature relationship is teaching us to pray even while we're praying out of fear? Isn't it? Probably a good Lutheran question.
It's a good Lutheran question. It's a good theological question. Again, part of that, to give me time to think about it for a while, like 24 hours, is what I'll talk about. No, but part of that is talking about that tomorrow, about why we pray in Jesus' name, and again, how Christocentric, and why our prayers are Christocentric. But the other thing here is to say, yes, prayer is like a child, and our prayers are like our childlike address to God. But let's not get too nostalgic and romantic and sentimental about childlike address. Right? At least I have small children, right? And they're really good at manipulation and excuse making, and they know how to, if you will, ask their parents for things in all the wrong ways as well as right ways. So, I mean, the metaphor again about praying as a child is to be understood, right, in terms of that love and trust relationship, right? Not in terms of these others. So just to say pray like children, that can cover a multitude of sins as well as the proper understanding. Yes.
I guess in the last 2 years, I have personally undergone stages of my conception of what prayer is. That perhaps being one or the first, and then another going to a listening stance. But that is still not where I am. I see prayer as being more of a not even prayer. I see God as being that which leads me to language. That mm-hmm. language can be expressed through word or can be expressed through action. But the thing that holds it all together is, of course, love.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if this is the direction you're going or what, but I do have a problem with the conception of God as being other. In that concept.
Yeah, you're right. And the next move here is to say, while we want God to be other, at the same time, we need to have this relationship that does not, because again, ironically, God can be so other that that just simply takes God right out of the picture.
And that's the problem, because you want something that's concrete. And it's really difficult to conceive of something that is not concrete.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I will make the claim that if we cannot think of God concretely, right? I mean, and here, if you want to put the, instead of concrete, if that makes you a little antsy, we'll use the safe theological term, incarnationally, right? If you can think of God incarnationally as the one who was made flesh, who became flesh and dwelt among us, right, then the whole notion of God slips away. And that again, particularly within the Western theological tradition, we have been so intent about talking in terms of the creator-creature relationship with regard to God as other, with regard to God as the transcendent one. The term here, you can think of your freshman philosophy classes in school, or the notion of theism. Philosophically, the Western tradition has given us a God and the understanding of God that is theistic. I'm going to kill myself on this cord. And the thing about theism, I'm going to contend, is that it's a terrifically horrific way of understanding God from the Christian perspective. And let me give you two examples of classic philosophical theism. Ones that, again, I'm sure as you were going over your oat bran this morning, you were thinking about. One is Anselm of Canterbury. You're right. 11th century theologian. His model of atonement, vicarious substitution, the whole sacrifice model of Jesus sacrificing for our sins is probably the most predominant understanding of that. Anselm's understanding of God, in terms of that theism, has been labeled, we'll get all these big names out of the way here right away, and erase them then. Right, has been labeled the ontological argument. Whew, boy. And that means his understanding of God is that than which none greater can be thought. That than which none greater can be thought. And there, Anselm's argument and the way he goes about that, and Thomas, right, and here's the second one in terms of theism, St. Thomas Aquinas, Thomas picks that up in terms of, in his Summa, talking about God, how can we begin to conceive of God, the five ways or the five arguments for God? I'm sure you all remember those too. Well, the first way is that of the unmoved mover. The second way is first cause. Third way is necessary cause, which is precisely Anselm's argument. The fourth way is formal cause. And the fifth way is final cause, or the argument from design. I'll talk about each one of these briefly, but I don't want to get mired in this stuff, right? And I'm sure you don't want to get mired in this stuff. But what all of these approaches to talking about God are in terms of other. Let's take, for example, the necessary or the first cause. That's the easiest one because that's an argument from cause to effect. And we're all familiar with that, right? In terms of saying, all right, here we are, we're effects. I'm an effect. Right? But what caused me, my parents, and what caused them, their parents, and what caused them, their parents? And you're right, you go back and back. And then what caused them? Well, they, you know, you can go into all sorts of processes until you finally get to what? The first cause, which is uncaused. Right? In other words, what do we call God? What makes God different from us and therefore other and transcendent? While we can all trace ourselves back to a cause, God is not caused by anything, but God is the first cause. Okay? Or the notion here of formal cause, and this works from Platonic philosophy, the ideal forms. Formally or ideally, we can talk about good and wise. You know, we can say that Rolf is wise. But is Rolf wisdom? Oh, no. Right. Dan is good. But is Dan goodness? No. Right. Carol is beautiful. But is Carol beauty? No. Right. Well, who is wise and true and beautiful and good? God, so that God is wisdom and truth and beauty in itself, of which we are all imperfectly, right, or analogously part of that. So you see, there again is the otherness between ourselves and God. We are only imperfect. But God is perfect. God is the ideal form. Okay? And so what all of these ways are doing, are, you know, to get this, that than which none greater can be thought, right? What Anselm is doing here is saying, well, right, obviously God, not Muhammad Ali, is the greatest. Now, how do we get to the greatest? Well, you can start out, and for Anselm, you can work your way right up the hierarchy of being, right? Let's start with dirt. Anything greater than dirt? Well, yeah, rocks, because they're kind of dirt all lumped together. Well, okay, anything greater than rocks? Yeah, trees. Trees are pretty great. Anything greater than trees? Yeah, deer. Because, yeah, they can run around, they eat plants and stuff, so they must be greater. Oh, okay. Anything greater than deer? Human beings, because, you know, they can shoot deer and all that kind of stuff, right? Okay. Anything greater than human beings? Angels. They can do all sorts of things. Anything greater than angels? God. Anything greater than God? Nope. That than which none greater can be thought. Right. So you work your way up, and again here in terms of classic philosophy and theology, that's precisely the way Anselm works this out. That at the bottom, at the bottom of things, there is matter, stuff, material. Above that are plants. Above that, animals. Above that, humans. Above that, angels or the spirit world. And at the top of that hierarchy is God. And this has been labeled as the hierarchy of being. And the other interesting thing about the hierarchy of being is that you see the contention here as you argue up about this is that the spiritual is at the top end of the scale, the material is at the bottom end of the scale. And therefore, what happens is this can lead to a dualism that always says, be looking upward toward the spiritual, not downward toward the material. Because again, on a scale like this, this is good and this is evil. And so what that understanding between creature and creation relationship does within this theistic understanding is it splits the spiritual and material realms and gets us into good and evil and gets us into all sorts of situations of domination and oppression. Or in terms of our prayers, right? Saying things like, well, it is certainly important that we as human beings pray for other human beings, but there's certainly no reasons why we should be praying for animals, plants, and rocks. Or, if you will, here we can lump that all together and say, you know, what reason is there for praying for the rest of creation? Because after all, that's on the bottom end of the scale. And we're always interested in going up to God, into God who is other. That one who is more than we can speak of and think and express. Right? God is the unspeakable, unknowable, incomprehensible mystery. Right? That's finally where theism ends up. But that's my contention is, and others would contend that too, from the Christian perspective, if God is the unknowable, unspeakable, incomprehensible one, you have basically then presented an airtight argument for atheism. Well, I mean, you basically are saying, I am praying to something that to someone, well, I don't even know if it's something or someone. I'm praying to an X that I cannot speak about, I do not know, it is incomprehensible and unintelligible to me, and therefore, what am I doing? Why would I pray to that? Right? And you see, ironically, at first, by setting out and beginning this creature-creator relationship, you have now taken the creator and put it, whatever it is, so far up there, out there, beyond there. What use is there of it? Why? Why would one address oneself to that kind of understanding of God? And that indeed, if we look at that kind of understanding of God, right, it would seem to be that we are ultimately praying to someone whom we don't know. And is that, again, what prayer is? That would mean, in some respects, that faith becomes blessed gullibility. Faith becomes then simply a rolling of the dice for all the stakes. I can't speak about God. I don't know who God is. God is totally incomprehensible and unintelligible to me. But what the hey? Let's see. Maybe if I make an appeal, this God will do something. Hey, anybody up there listening? There's no promise in that, because promise already is resting upon some kinds of assurances. The Christian claim is that God is who is a God of promise. Well, there's some evidence there. We can know about those promises and speak about that, and those promises are comprehensible and intelligible. It's not just a roll of the old spiritual dice. It's not just take a chance. Okay, let me stop here, because I mean this might be a different way again of talking and thinking about God and our approach to God than you've thought about before. And so again, if there are any questions, comments, reflections, I mean, I have to say, you know, in some circles, I might be in tremendously hot water here too. Who knows? But I mean, what I am saying about God is basically going against our theistic understandings of God, which have been the predominant and dominant understandings of God from practically the inception of Christianity right down to today. And so I'm giving you a very minority report or understanding of God. You will not, I mean, in terms of when you take in a university a philosophy of religion course, right, where they're going to spend most of their time on things like Anselm's argument and Thomas's five ways, their basic presupposition is this kind of theism. Right, they would say what I'm talking about now philosophically is utter nonsense. And I'm countering to say, no, what I'm saying philosophically, logically, rationally, and most importantly, theologically, is that they've been taking us down the tubes for 2,000 years. Yes?
Some of what you're sharing on that sounds like Tillich, you know, trying to language God in terms of the ground of being. In other words, you know, trying to get some sort of language that would, you know, somehow do that. But as I understand, you know, that particular language for Tillich was in essence an attempt not to put God in a box. You know, how do you language something which is unlanguageable? Right? You know, some system of kind of difficulty, I guess, when we even talk about the God. It is what does that call for? But I think the concern in terms of all of it is just that of not putting God into a box or you know, as soon as you start to attempt to define God, then you raise the whole problem of idolatry. You know, again, is this the God whom we know or that we're calling on, is the God that we know or the God that we don't know?
Yeah.
Because the God we think we know may not be the God that we're calling on.
Right. Tillich is helpful for me on this. On the one hand, in terms of the one who helps me think through, can help us think through that understanding of don't put God in a box. On the other hand, it's precisely that Tillichian approach to God as that which is God as beyond God, God as being itself, God as the ontological ground of all being, that I find tremendously problematical. Because, well, what does God as being itself mean? Or what does God as the ontological ground of all being? What does that mean? And that's not simply in terms of, oh, well, yeah, that's all that big philosophical jargon. No layperson can understand that. No, I'm saying, given, you know, grapple with that for 50 years, and I still will ask you, what does that mean? You know, and Paul Tillich, quite frankly, as he's talking and working theologically, never knew what it meant. Because, I mean, it gets you in the rut. You're back into the incomprehensible, unintelligible, unspeakable. And here again, right, is again pushing us toward tomorrow to say, yeah, the Christian tradition says we indeed do not put God in a box. On the other hand, the Christian tradition says, but God does show up on a cross. And when we look to that God on the cross, then we do have a very concrete, particular, speakable, utterable, expressible, intelligible way. Scandalous, on the other hand, too. But it is a way of talking about God and knowing who God is. I mean, here again, the other side is humans, we must be careful not to put God in a box. On the other hand, right, there is that understanding of revelation. Right? God does come to us. God is manifested among us and revealed to us. so that it's not just simply playing a guessing game about who God is.
Well, isn't this in many ways a response to the starting point that you use? I mean, you said that philosophically, et cetera, what you are advocating is folly to those who want to work within the philosophical systems of academia or wherever.
Mm-hmm.
But can't we just turn around and say, well, theologically, you're washed up, you know, or it makes no sense. And you say, I'm starting from a particular person, a particular event, and using language that starts from that perspective. And Tillich's problem was that he tried to get them all mixed together. He tried to make the Christian faith respectable within philosophical circles and was operating with systems that weren't all that compatible. And so you say, well, my focal point is a relationship or a person or, you know, particular event. And language may not be all that helpful. And, you know, Anselm seemed to be going, you know, away from addressing that personal element.
I would push it harder and say I accept the philosophical challenge, and I will contend that I can make this position philosophically respectable and, in fact, more intelligible because of relationship, language, the hermeneutics implied, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. So, I mean, we can talk about that more if you want to. But I you're right. That certainly would be the counter-argument and the challenge coming back, and I would accept that challenge and try to answer it, not back away from it.
I was going to ask a question about, and all of these are sort of Greek frameworks. Can you cite some examples from, say, some Jewish scholars and systematicians that would also show some of the struggle that the Jews had for it?
Okay. There again, here it's that thing that. It becomes more difficult, right? As Judaism too picks up, it becomes Hellenized, and so you can see contemporary with in terms of thinking. Someone like Thomas Aquinas, we have the great Jewish thinker Maimonides, who would think of that. We can go back that we have within. First, second century Judaism, folks like Philo, who in terms of giving us that Hellenized understanding of Judaism, will also incorporate those understandings of God as they pick up the poets. We can see, for example, Paul in his Areopagus speech, Acts chapter 17, cites the Greek poets in terms of you have talked about God as the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Right? That's good Greek philosophical, ontological being kind of language. Language which is adopted by much of Christianity and by much of Judaism as well. On the other hand, right, if we note in Acts 17 what Paul is going to do with that while that, again, that God in whom we live and move and have our being is useful in setting up a creator-creature relationship, it doesn't tell us anything about that relationship in terms of what Paul would contend is right relationship. And so, therefore, Paul continues that this God now has been made known to us, right, through the man Jesus, who was crucified and whom God raised again. I mean, again, there's that specific Christian content in there to make any of this kind of talk intelligible as far as Paul is concerned. If that's not in there, we lose that intelligibility. Nancy and then Dan.
What's the distinction between Anselm and when Paul talks about things of the spirit being good and things of the flesh being bad? That sounds like Anselm, but I don't think it is.
Mm-hmm. Because Paul's understanding of flesh and spirit is not anthropological talk about the two components within human beings in terms of we are made up of, of material and spiritual things, but Paul's understanding of flesh and spirit that time, in Galatians, for example, is what is the power and work of God within us? To live according to the flesh is a description of living under sinful conditions and relationships, living in sin. To live by the Spirit is a way of talking about living in faith. And so therefore it's not hierarchical. It's naming the two contraries, if you will, of unfaith and faith, not naming two things that make up human beings. And you see that, particularly within the Reformation, we see that what one of the tremendous controversies within the Reformation between the Reformer, someone like Luther and Melanchthon, and the Roman Church is precisely how does one interpret flesh and spirit. The Roman Church interpreted, like Anselm and Thomas and others, anthropologically in terms of saying flesh and spirit are the two major components constitutive of human being and who we are, our essence as human being. Luther and Melanchthon and others saying, no, that isn't what Paul is talking about at all. Paul is talking about the two possibilities, the two ways we as human being, whole human being, relate to God. And we do that either in terms of flesh, that is sin, or in terms of spirit, that is faith. And so there's the difference between relationship and some kind of philosophical talk about what does it mean to be human and what are the parts that make up human beings. Sure. I mean, within, again, and that's traditional within all of this, within human beings, for example, we know that men are higher on the scale than women because women are far more material, right? I mean, that's just simple scientific, physiological fact, right? I mean, women have big breasts, men don't. Women get pregnant and give birth and all that stuff. Men don't. So you can see how much more attached they are to the material world. And, you know, the hierarchy of being is also the hierarchy of knowing and the hierarchy of goodness. And all you have to do, again, is read Genesis 3 to say, I mean, who does the serpent tempt? Well, the weaker one, the one who doesn't have as much spiritual stuff, the one who is not as wise, and so on and so forth. So you see, it all fits. Scientific fact.
And the theism is a common idea that God cannot be involved in politics outside of the religious realm.
Sure, because the theistic argument, right, or the hierarchy of being is basically, right, you want to keep God at the very top of the scale. And not only that, but now, right, the next step here in our thinking is what are the attributes that we give to God? What are the qualities that we want to give to God at the top of this scale? Well, we want to give God qualities like God is absolute. We want to give God qualities like God is unchangeable. God is impassible, which means that God does not suffer, right? Passio, passion, suffering. God does not suffer. And then we have all the omnis up here. Right? God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent, present everywhere. God is omniscient, all-knowing. But note where on this scale that all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God is. Way up there, way out there, way beyond there, totally uninvolved, right, with anything that's going on.
So why pray?
Well, or so why should God muck around in all that political
stuff? Yeah, well, why should God muck around in any creaturely stuff, whether that be political, whether it be your personal life? Why should God's hands be dirty, excuse the anthropomorphism there, with your life.
And what Anselm did there was essentially write out God walking in the garden, looking for Adam and Eve, all sorts of passages in the Old Testament where God says, if you change your ways, then I will repent of my ways and we'll work out the future, you know, that sort of thing in a responsive, collegial way. Some of those things just do not fit with the God out there, that whole incarnational thing. Basically, it's docetism tied in there.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's something that, I mean, it takes the otherness of God to such an ultimate extreme. Now God is so other, there's no reason for God.
Is God then also causing everything, so everything that happens is caused by God?
Well, that becomes, I mean, that's now where we make the shift here in 30 seconds. No, I'll pick it up then the next time. This is where we get into, now that we have named God in this way, and God is absolute, unchangeable, and all the omnis, well, now look at what happens then when we talk about God's will. That too must be absolute, unchangeable, impassable, and all the omnis. And therefore, we end up with a God that is basically deterministic and fatalistic. I mean, if God's will, in this sense, is absolute, unchangeable, you know, all of that stuff.